Okay, we have a new theme this year. And here it is. The new theme for the Total Devotion year 2009-2010 is following Jesus as He wants to be followed. Following Jesus as He wants to be followed. When thinking of a title like that, what it intrinsically implies is there are other ways to follow Him, i.e. following Him in a way that He doesn't want to be followed. Now, if you look at the statistics in our country, there's a statistic I read just even recently that says something like 80% of the people in this country identify themselves as religious, and most of those people as Christians. And so if you were to take statistics at face value, you would have the idea that coming from another country, trying to read up on who America is and what America is, you would have an idea, oh, America is predominantly Christian. And if you're predominantly Christian, there is a very important name in that word Christian. What's that name? Christ. And what is a Christian? Christian is a person not only who believes in, but who follows Christ. And so if you follow Christ, then it makes sense to go ahead and see what Christ is doing, where He's going, because these people are all following Him, right? Wrong. We've got people going left and right, up and down, and people are all over the place. And the sad thing is, precious few are actually really following Him. And so as I was reading this summer, thinking of different things, of what we could possibly be studying this year, a chapter in a gospel stood out to me. This is the chapter we're going to be studying all year. That chapter is chapter 14 of the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 14 of the Gospel of Luke. It's not complete. It's not total. It's within a gospel. But it does challenge us, and it does point us to, and it does reveal to us the way in which we are to live and how we are to follow Christ. Not the total way, but a very important way that often gets neglected and overlooked. So I don't want to overlook places where Jesus has spoken. I don't want to overlook stories and parables that He has given because it's like not that exciting to teach or not that comfortable to talk about. I don't want to go there. Jesus wants us to follow. He says left, we go left. He says right, we go right. He says jump, we say how high. That's what it means to follow someone, right? Not so with a lot of us, though. Because a lot of us say, I want to follow You as far as it feels comfortable with me. Or I'll follow You up to this point, but after that, that's where I kind of jump off. I'm going to say to you, if that's the way we have come to Christ, that is not Christianity. That's not following Christ. That's following me. That's following me, because I'm going to go as far as I want to go. But that's not what a Christian does. Otherwise, it's a Vincentian. Right? Or a Joshuan. Or a Linnaean. That's what that is. Edwinian. But it isn't a Christian. Jesus wants us to follow Him if we are going to wear His name, Christ, Christian. Where does He want to follow us? Where does He want us to follow Him to? Now, there was an exercise I was going to do, which we have no time to do. There is a small group assignment I was going to do. And this is what I was going to do, but I can't do it now. You don't have time. I don't have time. I was going to break you up into four groups. How many Gospels are there? Four. So I was going to have you break up into four groups and have each group look up and research a gospel. Just right here, right now. I was going to have you break up into individuals, and you guys are going to each take maybe a couple chapters and look through. And the question I was going to ask you to research was this. Look for places in that gospel where Jesus gets mad. Where Jesus gets angry. Where Jesus has choice words. I was going to ask you to jot it down, when it happened, where it happened, why it happened, and at whom Jesus got angry with. You were going to go ahead and look it up and research it, and share a little bit, and after all that, you're going to come up and share, and it's very apparent, it would have been very apparent, who gets the lion's share of Jesus' wrath. And I don't even need to have you go through it. It's just a neat thing to do just so you can really see it for yourself. But I know that many of you who have been churched already know the answer. Who is it that gets the lion's share of Jesus' anger? I've heard it. The Pharisees. Who are the Pharisees? Quickly. Who are the Pharisees? Just name something you know about Pharisees. You don't have to give a total answer, just something. Leaders, okay. Jewish leaders. Religious leaders. Good leaders. Leaders that you and I would be following and would appreciate. What else? What else we know about them? Teachers of the law, is that what you said? Teachers of the law. The best teachers of the law. Whose law? God's law. Leaders, teachers of God's law. Can you think of any better law to teach than that? What else do we know about them? Yes. Say again. They were considered holy men. Absolutely. Very holy men. The holiest of men. So far, so good. 3 for 3. Sounds good, doesn't it? Why are these people the object of Jesus' scorn? What else do we know about them? Hypocritical. That's what Jesus said, huh? What is a hypocrite?
Someone who thinks like they believe in something, but they don't actually do it in action.
Okay. Someone who professes something does another. The word hypocrite is actually a Greek word. It's a Greek word for actor. When you went to the Greek theater, you would go and sit in your seat and you would watch hypocrites. People who acted a part that wasn't really them. Jesus called them out and said, "You hypocrites, you actors." What else do we know about them? Is it all right if I close that door? It's kind of. Is that all right? Okay, What else? Pharisees. They challenged Jesus. Yeah, they did do that. What else? What else do we know?
Ceremonial.
Okay, ceremonial, meaning, what does that mean? Okay, that was outlined, yep, and follow it to a T. And we appreciate that, right? I mean, you like people following the rules well and perfectly, don't you? Anybody want to go to a surgeon who doesn't follow the rules just right? Anyone want to fly on a plane who knows that the airline pilot or the airline mechanics kind of play a little bit loosey-goosey? You want to fly a plane that you know where a guy says the mechanics haven't been all that tight? No. Higher up in society, yeah. The word Pharisee in Hebrew means separatists, those who are set apart. Those who are different, those who are holy. They were also known as the Chasidim, which means loyal to God or love of God. Loved of God, which is really quite ironic in view of the fact that by Jesus' time, they made themselves the most bitter enemies of Jesus. But who were they in society? The Pharisees were the conservative party. Kind of like if you're thinking about Democrats and Republicans, they'd be the Republicans more likely. They're the more conservative ones within the Judaistic faith. They were very strict. The way God, you know, God is always commanding His people to keep the law, keep the law, keep the law. That was His idea, not theirs. And they did. They kept the law. They held strictly, very much to the Torah and the Talmud. They were outwardly moral. Does anyone have any problem with somebody being outwardly moral? Doesn't steal, doesn't cheat, doesn't hurt you. Any problems with that? They were revered by their followers for their religious zeal. They were really dedicated. They were the ones who served at church faithfully, tirelessly. And they were held up as models of people that we can imitate and feel good about. The Pharisees were people that you could appreciate on a day-to-day basis. People you like hanging around, upright, honest, hardworking, diligent, good grades, clean, helpful. They would help people. What happened to the Pharisees? How did people like that become people that Jesus spoke about? So angrily. How did that happen? They knew the law. They knew God's law. They knew God's desires. As well as anybody in society did. They were close to it. They read from it daily. They memorized it. Any problem with memorizing God's word? Nothing. What happened? Where'd they go wrong? Any ideas?
They took the rituals too far and replaced loving God. And they replaced loving God with just following the rules.
Okay. Thank you. That was perfectly stated. They took these laws that were meant. You understand that God's word, God's law, was meant to point you to a person. It was meant to point you to God. And they took the laws that were meant to point them to God, and the laws became God themselves for them. And what was meant to humble them, and what was meant to be directions to help them to love God, ended up being a source of pride for them, where they started seeing how well they could keep these laws, how well they can enforce these laws in order to make it a godly society. But then what happens is that when you focus on the standard or the principle itself and you lose sight of the person it's pointing to, it in and of itself, it becomes, it takes a life of its own and it becomes the monster that ends up controlling your life. Now in wanting to obey God, they went to His law, but in focusing on His law, they forgot Him. The law was given to facilitate loving Him. But it became an end in and of itself and a source of pride. Now, how many of you have ever heard of people say, "Oh man, he's like a Pharisee," or "You're being so Pharisaical," or you know, "She's caught up in the Phariseeism," or anything like that. Anyone? Don't be a Pharisee. Young people don't use language like that, huh? I've heard it. And these guys, you know, when you hear something like that, and you know, it's been said about me, when terms like that or phrases like that are thrown around, it's usually, almost always, by people who, the accusers, the people who say things like that, are always kind of saying that about people who have stricter standards of living than they do, or have more rules in their life, or hold to more standards or more principles than they do. And so when they do that, then it comes off as legalistic, which is a term that's often used in the same phrase. And you say, "Don't be legalistic because you won't do this or you won't do that." And there's a really fine line between legalism and just being wise. And it's not always easy to see. So what do we want to say here? Why am I talking about the Pharisees? The title of my talk today is Confronting the Pharisee Within. Confronting the Pharisee Within. I have big dreams about where we're going to go this year with the Luke 14 passage. I have big ideas of where I want to push you to and challenge you to go. But one thing I know is that before that can happen, before we can follow Christ that way, we're going to have to wrestle and deal with following Christ the way that we have been following Christ all along. Pharisees were following God the way they wanted to follow God. And Jesus said, God will have none of that. He exposed them. He opened it up for scrutiny. And he said, that's not how you are to follow God. But yet these are the very leaders who taught everybody how to follow God. And so I said, you know, we can't possibly talk about how to follow God without looking at how we are following God or how we're not following God. So part of what I wanted to do today and then in small groups in a couple weeks is to get you to take a real serious look at how you are following God. How are you following Christ? I can't help but notice that Phariseeism is alive and well within the church today. That in fact the church is very much full of Pharisees. But normally when you think of Pharisees, you think of those bad, evil guys. And on the contrary, if you lived in that day, you wouldn't have thought of them that way. And the Pharisees that we have today are very nice, very kind, very, very upstanding. They're not the people that you would be really upset with. In fact, we may have many here in our room today. Not that you're mean or anything. Not like that at all. It's just, who are you really following? Because following Christ, young people, isn't about following principles as much as it is about following the principle with an A. Some of you aren't good at spelling, so you don't even know the difference anyway. Following Christ isn't about following principles. It's about following the principle. Just listen and see if this resonates with you. Because what I'm saying is that so many of us who have been in the Christian faith for any length of time, can I get a show of hands? How many of you will say you are Christians? Raise your hand. I just want to see what kind of room I'm dealing with here. Okay, that's a lot of you. Any of you who have been following or have been in the Christian faith for any length of time, most assuredly, probably, has fallen into the trap that most Christians in the Western culture do. And that is treating Jesus as a principle, L-E, rather than a principle. Treating Jesus as if he were a standard, a rule, a book, a principle to live by. All the while forgetting that he is a person. Not to live by, but to live with. That idea of relating to this God is so foreign. The Islamic faith has no concept of this whatsoever. They have the concept of following a God who is up there, distant and impersonal, who has set laws down for us to follow. The Christian faith alone is unique in where Christ, God Himself, comes down to bridge that gap, that huge, infinitesimal gap that only He can bridge personally. Not so that we can live by principles, but live with the principle Himself, the person. And we forget that. We miss that all the time. We treat Him as a law. We treat Jesus as something to keep, something to do or not do, as a guideline. And we rarely treat Him as someone to love. And honestly, that's what this book is all about. It's a book about love. It's a book about relationship. A real person to have a real relationship with. When we treat Jesus as a principle and a law like that, what it does is it points us towards being Pharisaical in our faith. Where keeping principles, keeping them well, at least in our eyes, become a source of our validation, becomes a source of our self-esteem, becomes a source of us feeling okay about our walk with God. Why? Because I did my devotions every day this week. That's why I feel okay. I mean, we don't really put it to practice, it doesn't really change our lives, but hey, we did our devotions, right? I squeezed it in before I left the house. Or I didn't cuss, I didn't cheat, I didn't look at porn this week. So yeah, I feel pretty good about my walk because I didn't do that. Or I obeyed my parents, I helped my siblings, I went to church. And these are all fine and good. These are things I want you to do. Okay? I don't want you not doing them. We want you to do that here. But I want to ask you, why is it good to do these things or not do them? Is it because they are inherently good to do them or not do them? Is that why? That's why. Thank you. That was actually pretty quick. But let me ask you something. Are there principles, are there standards that are inherently good and right outside of God? I mean, whether God exists or not, that these are right standards, right principles? Are there principles like that? Are there principles that are right and good? And therefore, because they are right and good, God wills them. Or, are they good because God wills them? Did I lose you? Are there principles that are inherently, intrinsically right and good, and because they are right and good by themselves, God requires them? Or are they right and good because God requires them? Food for thought. We started late. I was going to kind of go back and forth with you on this. Small group leaders, next time. You're going to go in. Well, you can address that in your small groups. You can kind of banter back and forth. Jesus gives us a clue to some aspect of this when he said, "Listen, fellas." That's not what he exactly said, but pretty close. "Listen, fellas. Man was not made for the law, but the law was made for man." Right? You remember that? And this is what the Pharisees were always confounded about. Jesus was always an enigma to them. They could never figure him out. Jesus was always presenting something that made them like, "I don't know about this guy." Listen to what Scottish divine James Stewart wrote about the person of Jesus. He wrote this: "He was the meekest and lowliest of all the sons of men. And yet he spoke of coming on the clouds of heaven with the glory of God. He was so austere that evil spirits and demons cried out in terror at his coming. And yet he was so genial and winsome and approachable that the children loved to play with him. And the little ones nestled in his arms. His presence at the innocent gaiety of a village wedding was like the presence of sunshine. No one was half so compassionate to sinners. And yet no one ever spoke such red-hot scorching words about sin. A bruised reed he would not break. His whole life was love. And yet on one occasion he demanded of the Pharisees how they ever expected to escape the damnation of hell. He was a dreamer of dreams and a seer of visions. And yet for sheer stark realism, he has all our stark realists soundly beaten. He was a servant of all, washing the disciples' feet. And yet masterfully he strode into the temple, and the hucksters and money changers fell over one another to get away from the mad rush and the fire that they saw blazing in his eyes. He saved others, and yet at the last he himself did not save. There is nothing in history like the union of contrasts which confronts us in the Gospels. The mystery of Jesus is the mystery of divine personality." This is the Jesus that the Pharisees were confounded with. I want to take us through a little journey into Luke right now. So turn with me. We've got a rush. One thing we find is that it's all about love. That love precedes law. Love doesn't do away with law, it precedes it and gives its law its context. So look at this exchange here. Luke chapter 7, starting with verse 36. It's one of the interchanges with the Pharisees. It says, "Now one of the Pharisees was requesting Jesus to dine with him. And so he did. And he entered, as Jesus entered the Pharisee's house, he reclined at the table. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table of the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume." Somehow, some way, this woman made her way there. Somehow she made her way in. I'm not sure how, but she did, and she found herself standing beside the very one she heard about, Jesus himself. And you can imagine finally coming to this place where you've prepared yourself, and there you are, right behind the very one that you've come to see. No less than Jesus. And standing beside him, she began weeping. Weeping, not just tears dropping down her eyes. She began weeping. And what happened was that she began to wet his feet with her tears. They're dripping so much. And so she kept wiping his feet with her hair, kissing his feet, anointing them with the perfume. It says, "Now when the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to himself, Now, if this man were really a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who's touching him. She's a sinner. Maybe he doesn't know that. And then you look at this. It says in verse 40, Jesus answered. When you answer, what are you doing? You're answering a question. If I give you a verbal answer, it's probably a verbal question. Did this man pose a question? No. It says, he said to himself. But Jesus, being God of very God, knows exactly what he's saying. He answers his question. He's like answering his thoughts. This is scary. But he says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, say it, teacher. He said, a certain moneylender had two debtors. All right? One owed 500 denarii. The other one owed 50. Okay? When they were unable to repay, the moneylender graciously forgave both of them. So, which one of them is going to love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one who forgave more. He says, yes, you've judged correctly. And then he turned towards the woman. And then he said to Simon, you see this woman, Simon? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But what does she do? She wet my feet with her very tears. And she wiped them with her very hair. You gave me no kiss. She, since the time I came in, hasn't stopped kissing me. You didn't anoint my head with oil. She anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. Why? Because she loved much. He who is forgiven little loves little. And then he turns to her. And look at this. Imagine what it's like to be in her shoes here. He says to her, your sins have been forgiven. Did you hear that? Did you hear that? The question wasn't which one of them owed him more. That wasn't the question Jesus asked. The question is which one loved him more. Verse 47, her sins have been forgiven. But that wasn't the only point. Here's the point. Your sins have been forgiven by me. By me. How did this happen? It says because she loved much. See, he who has been forgiven little, this person loves little. And it's not really in fact that he's been forgiven little, okay? It's not really that fact. It's that in his own eyes, he thinks he has less to forgive. I only have $50 to forgive. And what he's really saying is, hey, I'm a pretty hard worker. I follow my rules. I'm diligent. I don't really do bad things. I don't really hurt people. If I do, it's just incidental anyway, and I say sorry afterward. I do good works. I do my community service. And at least compared to others, I'm pretty good. So the worst I am is prideful. And we all know that pride is just an internal thing anyway. It doesn't really hurt anybody, right? It's just my deal. Right? But Jesus' gospel, he's saying, is only good for those who really know their sin. Only for those who really know their sin. Pastor Vincent's book says this and reminds us of this. The cross also exposes me before the eyes of other people. It informs them of the depth of my depravity. If I wanted others to think highly of me, I would conceal the fact that a shameful slaughter of the perfect Son of God was required that I might be saved. But when I stand at the foot of the cross, and I am seen by others under the light of that cross, I am left uncomfortably exposed before their eyes. Indeed, the most humiliating gossip that could ever be whispered about me is blaring from Golgotha's hill, and my self-righteous reputation is left in ruins in the wake of its revelations. With the worst facts about me thus exposed to the view of others, I find myself feeling that I have truly nothing left to hide. Well said, Pastor Vincent. Well said. The forgiveness of sins, the Father, it's all about loving Jesus. He who is forgiven more loves Him more. And you know, in reality, there is no distinction in Jesus' eyes in terms of our sinfulness. I mean, this is like a multi-trillion-air. Multi-trillion-air. And then you've got Edwin, who owes the trillionaire $50, and Vincent owes him $5, and to the trillionaire, if you do the calculation, it really amounts to no difference at all, does it? It's a squat. No, there's no difference. The only person it's different to is you guys. Oh boy, you owe him more than me. I owe him less. And it's really nothing. Absolutely nothing. It's like the grains of sand on a thousand beaches, and one beach has a couple less grains. It's no difference. They're both sandy. And you're both sinners. Ultimately, vile. You're sinners to the max. There is no difference. Right? Do you understand what I'm saying? God is so rich. The psalmist says, the cattle on a thousand hills are His. We'd never pay Him back. Your sin versus my sin, it really is no different. And that's why He says, in heaven, the last is going to be first, the first is going to be last. You say, wait, but I was better than him. No. Listen, first will be last will be first, because there's no difference in your righteousness either. Because how do you get to heaven, Francis? Whose righteousness? Christ's righteousness. That is the only way you're going to heaven, is it not? Christ's righteousness and Christ's righteousness alone. So if you're going to be there, it's His righteousness for Vincent, His righteousness for Edwin. It doesn't matter if $50 or $5, it's both Christ's righteousness that gets you there, yeah? And so the last will be first, the first will be last, because it's all based on the same righteousness. That's why Paul, who finally figured that out, said, oh, I get it. I'm the chief of all Pharisees. I'm the best of the best. I'm on track towards stardom, baby. And now I get it. That all amounts to a hill of dung. And that's what he says in Philippians 3, that my righteousness, which is better than anyone else's in this case, is scubalon, dung, excrement, manure piles. So it's not who has been forgiven more in terms of objective fact. That the difference there is a non-issue. It's not even how much you regard yourself as having been forgiven, but how much you regard yourself as having been forgiven by Him. Okay, it's not even how sinful you really regard yourself by some cold objective standard. I'm so sinful and try to beat myself. I'm really a sinner. I'm really a sinner. I'm really bad. That's not the point. I missed the mark. That's not the point. The point is you've missed His heart. That's the mark. With Jesus, life is always relational. It's always personal. And so we have a running theme here throughout Jesus' earthly ministry. Just give me till 10:10 and we'll be done, okay? Running theme is this. In Jesus' earthly ministry, He is always encountering the likes of us. The self-righteous, who instead of focusing on how great Jesus is always questioning Jesus, always cornering Jesus, always asking whether Jesus did what Jesus did was appropriate or not. These are the Pharisees. So what I did today, I went and I did a survey of the book of Luke. Every time Jesus came into contact with the Pharisees. Here I go. Luke 5, 17 through 21. And listen to that. Listen how it feels. Jesus heals a man that was paralyzed. Paralyzed. No movement. Can't move. And Jesus heals him. In verse 21, the Pharisees responded by saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Because He says, your sins are forgiven. Luke 5, 27 through 30, Jesus calls a sinner, Matthew, to be His disciple. Matthew then, in response, gives a big reception banquet in Jesus' honor because Matthew's life has been changed. His spiritual paralysis has been healed. And in verse 30, the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax gatherers and sinners?" Luke 6:1-2, Jesus and his disciples were walking through some grain fields. They were just walking on their way somewhere. And as they were walking, you know, his disciples were picking up some heads of grain and breaking it, says, in their hands and kind of taking the chaff off and popping them in their mouth, kind of like sunflower seeds or something. And then they're doing this, and then he sees a man doing this, and then it says, my question is, do you ever feel like you're always being watched and scrutinized? Do any of you ever feel like you're always being watched and scrutinized? Like someone is always watching and waiting for you to make a wrong move so they can kind of tell you about it? Anyone know what that feels like? Kind of waiting for you? Put your hand down, Randall. No, he does. It's true. Yeah. It says in verse 7, the scribes, those who wrote the very words of God, and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath. When he's walking along, he says, why do you do what's not lawful on the Sabbath? And then on another Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in the synagogue in Luke 6:6-11. He sees a man whose right hand was like this. And then they're watching to see, what's Jesus going to do with the guy who looks like this? Seeing if they were going to heal him. After looking around at them all, he says, "Stretch out your hand." Jesus looks around, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. He healed the man's hand. He changed his life going forward. And what was their response? Verse 11. They were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do with Jesus because he healed on the Sabbath. And then he chooses his disciples. And then he goes on and on. Luke 7, he deputizes John the Baptist. Luke 7:36, he invites Jesus, a Pharisee invites Jesus to dinner. And then, you know, the whole thing I just read to you about the... And then they say, instead of seeing this demonstrable love to Jesus, that this woman breaks down in tears in devotion, proceeds to show her love to Jesus in a way that, yes, it's impractical, yes, it's seemingly wasteful, yes, it's definitely not prim and proper, yes, it's definitely inappropriate, or was it? It was a female, number one, touching a male. Number two is a sinful female, gets very close to Jesus, proceeds to give us all a demonstration of heartfelt, emotional, inappropriate love. She weeps. She washes his feet with her tears. She cleans them with his own hair. She kisses them. She anoints her feet with perfume. And all they can say is, if he really knew who she was, he would know that she's a sinner. Luke 11 is the last straw for Jesus. A Pharisee invites him for lunch after he finished teaching. So he went to the Pharisee's home. The Pharisee then expresses surprise and says, "You didn't wash your hands as is ceremonially the case before you eating." And Jesus then goes on and for the next two chapters just lashes out, just gives them what he has coming to him. He gives all the Pharisees what they have coming to them. A tongue lashing that exposes their self-righteous, prideful attitudes. And after that, he says, when he left there, the scribes and Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him, hoping to catch him in something that he might say. And so when he's about to speak to his disciples in Luke 12, the first thing he says, the very first thing is, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. It's hypocrisy. It's with this backdrop. Jesus then gives for the next two chapters after chapter 12 a soul-stirring, soul-convicting, closet-cleaning, hair-raising, gulp-producing message that really cuts to the heart of life. If you have a chance, read it. Read it. It's that backdrop that we enter chapter 14 with, our text for the upcoming year. A chapter that will challenge our everyday, our every moment attitudes, our presumptions, our lifestyles in a way that you won't expect. All right. Before you do that, though, and before we do that, we have to confront the Pharisee within. That's what we're going to do the rest of the month. is going to talk about the Pharisee that lives within. Because if this Pharisee inside is not dealt with, there is no following Christ as he wants to be followed. I talked to Coach John Wooden this morning, and he dictated to me a poem that he shared with me on many occasions, which I think is appropriate for the Pharisees. And it says, when you get to heaven, you will likely view many persons who will be a shock to you. Do not even stutter, do not even stare, lest there will be many folks surprised to see you there. I'm convinced that there's going to be a lot of people in heaven who you weren't expecting to see there, and a lot of people who you were who won't be there. All right. I have actually a nice closing, but I don't have time to give it to you. So, all right. Let's keep these things in mind. This is just backdrop. I haven't really set the table, but I want to start with the first things first. And I believe Jesus wants us to start tearing down a lot of the walls, a lot of the attitudes, a lot of the preconceived notions that we, as seasoned Christians, have come to accumulate. It's like calcium deposits. They come to accumulate on our souls. We need to start cleaning them before we're going to be ready for Luke 14. So I pray that you'll read through the book of Luke, get to the chapters 12 and 13. We'll have the Bible study up within about a week on the website. Go ahead and download it and be prepared to be challenged as to how to deal with the Pharisee within. Let's pray and let's get going. Heavenly Father, this is our launch off. This is where we're kind of getting off the dock, so to speak. And it is absolutely true that within each of us, there is that dependency on ourselves. It is that sense of thinking we're kind of all right, that we're not all that bad, we're respectable, we're okay. We're not as bad as that guy. And yet those are the very things, that respectability is the very thing that is keeping us from your heart, that is keeping us from being who you want us to be and following you as you want to be followed. We commission this year and ask you to help lead us to places that we have never been before and challenge us in ways that we've never been challenged, and that you'll help us to respond to see that you are the way. You're the truth. More than that, you're the life. And it is through you that we will be able to reach and see your Father. Please guide us on our journey and navigate us well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We're late, so we gotta get up, maybe get upstairs.